Well, I have been standing at the podium in an empty sanctuary here at Little Church in the Vale for a couple of minutes, just looking at the empty sanctuary and thinking what an odd situation this is. I'm going to be preaching as though the congregation were here, even though nobody's here. I'm just trying to wrap my mind around that, and it's a little difficult, but we're going to make the most of it and see what we can do here. I'm going to begin, as I always do, by reading the verse, in this case, the single verse that's going to form the main text for my message this morning. And that is Ephesians 4:25. Ephesians 4:25 says this: "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." I'm going to pray. Father, this is weird, and I don't understand what your plan is in the midst of all of this, but we know that your plans are good and that you do what is good. And so I pray that you would take this message and use it for the edification of your children. I pray that you would speak to the hearts of those who are anxious right now and comfort them. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, draw your people close to your own heart and help each of us to walk more closely with you as a result of our time in your word and our study of it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the necessities of our present time require that we not be gathered together as we would usually be on a Sunday morning. The decision of what to do in the meantime, the decision of what to do while we wait for business to get back to normal, while we wait for the situation to get back to normal, the decision of how to proceed as a church is a little bit more difficult, I think, than some churches are making it seem. We could simply go virtual. As the saying is, we can move the church online, essentially attempt to synthesize as much of the church experience as possible. We could do an interactive meeting where we could do most of the things that we usually do on Sunday morning. We could do them via video chat and the internet. We could do that. And a lot of churches are doing that, and I have no argument with them for making that choice for their own churches, but to me, the decision to do that is a little bit more complicated. And I understand that if we did things that way, no one, I don't think, would actually see that as a replacement for true church. I think our congregation is probably well enough educated, has been over many years, to think that that was a legitimate replacement for true church. But it would, if we did that, it would tend, I think, to lessen the impact of this forced withdrawal that we are in right now. It would tend to ease the pain of the isolation. It would tend to ease the pain of not meeting together. And I'm sure that someone will respond to that and say, well, that's a good thing, right? It's a good thing to ease that pain, but I don't think so. And that's what makes this whole thing complicated to me. I don't want to lessen the impact of this isolation. I don't want to lessen the pain of not meeting together. Let me explain what I mean. I'm going to use two illustrations to try to get this point across and try to express what I'm feeling in the midst of all this. The first illustration has to do with the pain that we experience in our bodies. When everything is working the way it's supposed to, when we experience pain in our bodies, that is our body's way of keeping us safe. It's our body's way of alerting us to potential dangers. And therefore, artificially reducing pain in our bodies will lead to long-term problems if the underlying issue isn't dealt with, assuming that pain is an alert of an underlying issue. And so artificially reducing pain and over and over again and not dealing with the underlying issue, that's a problem. The pain of not being able to be together as the church is a good reminder to us that we are supposed to be together. We are supposed to gather together. And as long as we're not gathering together, something is wrong. And the pain of that not togetherness, the pain of being alone, is important. It reminds us that we're supposed to be together. We must not forget that. We must not allow the conveniences of our modern age and the conveniences of technology to blind us, to numb us to this fact that we're supposed to be physically together. And so I feel like anything that mitigates that pain, it makes me nervous. I'm not saying it's all bad or wrong, but it makes me nervous to go too far down that road. Let me give one other illustration that maybe helps you understand my point here. When I am away from my wife, if I go to a conference somewhere or my wife goes somewhere else and we're separated for a time, we're not physically together, then what do? We call each other on the phone. If the kids are with one of us and not with the other, then maybe we FaceTime or we Skype or we do something so we can see each other and see the kids. We can all talk and we can all communicate that way, and we're thankful for that technology. But if we ever get to the point where that virtual connection actually seems like it can replace real togetherness, then we're in trouble. I should always want to be back with my wife more than I want to talk to her on the phone. And talking to my wife on the phone when we're apart, or Skyping or video chatting or whatever, it should inspire in me a desire to get rid of the phone and get rid of the internet connection and actually be together physically. And that's what I think should be happening during this time as a church, when we are forced to be separated. Rather than simply doing everything we can to mitigate this situation and kind of do church as much as possible online, what I want to do is use this technology in such a way that it reminds us that we're supposed to be together. We're supposed to be together. In fact, that's what I want to look at in our passage in Ephesians 4. Right now, I want to look at that, and I want to see how the enforced isolation of this time period that we're in right now should awaken us to our need for the togetherness for which we were made. We were made to be together, and the enforced isolation of this time should awaken that need in us. So all of that is to say, in terms of going forward over the next few weeks, the foreseeable future, while we are going to have Bible teaching that we're making available to you on a weekly basis, and even some musical offerings that we hope will catalyze your heart's worship. And we may even choose to add a video element to these weekly recordings in coming weeks. We may even choose to live stream like so many churches are doing. These are decisions that we're still mulling over and thinking about. But what we are not going to do, what we're deliberately choosing not to do, is to try to recreate the entire church experience. Brothers and sisters, listen to me carefully right now. This isn't church. Nothing about what we're doing here right now is church. I am looking at empty pews as I say that. You're sitting on Sunday morning in your living room, in your pajama pants, or whatever you do right now when you're sitting at home. This isn't church. Nothing about this is church. Don't forget that. This is not business as usual. This isn't okay. Nothing about this is okay. Because we're not together. We were made to be together, and we're not. We want to learn that truth during this time. We want to learn that truth this morning. We want to highlight that. So today and next week, we're going to be thinking about that. I do hope, assuming this course of things continues, if it continues beyond 2 weeks, as some of the people are projecting that it will, I hope that we will get back to Isaiah. I want to get back to that series in Isaiah. I don't want to spend too long away from it. But for this week and for next week, we are taking a break and addressing this issue. Next week, you can be in preparation for that by reading the little Old Testament book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk. Next week, we're going to be looking at that, and we're going to be seeing God's strange providence in the coronavirus. That's the plan for next week, Lord willing. Today, as we look at this passage in Ephesians, I've entitled it, Fasting from Togetherness. Fasting from Togetherness. Fasting, I think, is a good way to think about what we're experiencing right now. I'm going to talk more about that towards the end of the sermon time this morning. But as we think about that, and as we look at Ephesians 4 and some other passages of Scripture, I have four main points that I'm using to tie everything together this morning. In the email that I sent out to the church with this, I sent just a one-page Word document with these four headings. If you are a note taker, that maybe that'll be useful to you. But our four main points are these. First of all, our togetherness is an expression of our unity. Second, our togetherness is a function of our identity. Third, our togetherness is a reflection of our destiny. And fourth, our togetherness is an illustration of our deity. I realize that fourth point could be misunderstood. Obviously, I don't mean that we are deities and our togetherness illustrates that. Rather, that we have a deity and our togetherness is an illustration of him. So, our togetherness is an expression of our unity. Our togetherness is a function of our identity. Our togetherness is a reflection of our destiny. And our togetherness is an illustration of our deity. The enforced isolation of this present time should awaken us to our need for togetherness, something for which we were made. First of all, our togetherness is an expression of our unity. Ephesians 4:25, Paul writes, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." That's an unusual phrase, isn't it? We are members of one another, members one of another. What does that mean? I mean, it seems to indicate, at the very least, that we belong to one another, that we are incomplete without one another, doesn't it? But to really get the sense of what Paul means by this phrase, maybe the best thing we can do is to go back through this little letter of Ephesians and some others of Paul's writings and see how else he uses the word member. Maybe that'll help us understand what he means when he says we are members of one another. So to trace this idea of membership through Paul's writings, we consider that there are at least two Greek words, in addition to some other constructions in Greek that Paul uses, that get translated with the English word members in most of our modern translations. One of those we find in Ephesians 3:6. Ephesians 3:6, where Paul is explaining the union of Jewish people and Gentile people in the church. And in Ephesians 3:6, he writes, "This mystery," that he's talking about in the previous verses, "this mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." That phrase, "members of the same body," translates the single Greek word "sousoma," which, if you know Greek, you know is a mashup of the Greek word for body, "soma," and the Greek preposition "soon," which means with or together with. And so the larger idea of that word is simply together in the body, together with the body. The larger idea being that Jewish people and Gentile people are together in the same body. So that's one Greek word that gets translated that way. But the much more common word that gets translated as members is the Greek word mele. Mele. And that's the word that appears in passages like ours here in Ephesians 4:25. We are members of one another. And again, later in Ephesians 5:30, we are members of his body. It's the same word that Paul will use in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this famous passage, 1 Corinthians 12, where he's speaking about the unity of the body and the way the people in the church relate to one another, and he calls them members of the same body. In fact, I want to read a few of these verses from 1 Corinthians 12 just to give us some context of how Paul uses these words, members. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 12, I'm going to read from 12 through 27, kind of a longer passage, but hey, we've got time, right? So 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27, here's what he says. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts and yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, listen, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Does this help us understand what Paul's thinking is in our passage in Ephesians 4? We are members one of another. I would suggest to you that he must mean by that we belong to the same body, that we belong to one another. We are members of one another. We are members of the same body. We are, to use a phrase from the 20th century English writer Charles Williams, we co-inherit. We exist in relation to one another. How does that fit into Paul's larger flow of thought? What point is he making? Well, looking back at the verse again, he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We have an exhortation to truth-telling in the middle of the verse, both in the form of an assumption of something they will have already been doing, having put away falsehood, and in the form of a direct command, let each of you speak the truth to his neighbor. And we understand that neighbor here is being used not so much to mean the person living in the house next to yours, but rather the person beside you in the church pew, or in this case, the person beside you on your living room couch, as the case may be. But this exhortation to truth-telling, in any case, is linked on both sides to certain reasons, certain justifications. So at the latter end of the verse, it is linked to our idea that we are members of one another. Do this, Paul says, for we are members of one another. In other words, that's the reason that we should speak the truth. That's the reason that we should put away falsehood, because for we are members of one another. We are members of the same body. But this is also linked to a reason at the beginning of the verse, as is signaled by this word, therefore. Right? You can't just gloss over these little words. You got to take them into account. Therefore, having put away falsehood. So Paul, in other words, has just finished making some point in the previous verses, which leads him to this conclusion. So let's look back and see what other point Paul has made in the verses that lead up to this one. All right. So let's go back. Let's go back to the previous verses. I'd really like to go back to the beginning of the chapter, but for the sake of time, let's just go back to verse 11, Ephesians 4, 11, and read up to our verse 25, all right? Listen to these verses. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, on the basis of all of this, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. All right, let's break this down quickly, okay? Because this passage isn't the main point here. Paul is saying that Christ has gifted his church with leaders and teachers so that every member would grow in their faith, becoming spiritually mature. And notice in verse 13 that this maturity is defined, among other things, as being the attaining of unity in the faith. Unity of the faith. Further, he describes what maturity in the church will look like. It will look like every person working together to grow, working together to worship, working together to be the body of Christ. Do you see the notes of togetherness in this passage? And he goes on and explains that the result of this maturity will be the rejection of false doctrine, a rejection of the wrong ideas that characterized their lives prior to coming to Christ. And it will be also an embracing of the truth of the gospel. So by the time he gets to our verse, Ephesians 4:25, we have to conclude that he's not just talking about speaking any and all truth to one another. He's not just forbidding the speaking of falsehoods in a general sense. And that's true, and that's a valid point too, but that's not Paul's main point here. Rather, he's specifically exhorting the Ephesians to embrace the truth of the gospel, to speak the truth of the gospel to one another, to help one another reject the lies of the darkness that they had been bound up in for so long, and to affirm one another as co-members of the body of Christ. Why? Because we are members of this single body, because you're members one of another. Togetherness is a vital part of who the church is. It's a vital part of who they are. They are members of one another. They belong to each other. This memberhood, this togetherness, is a vital part of the church's identity. We see it permeating the life of the early church. Their unity is expressed in this way. It's expressed in their togetherness. And so when you look at the early church in Acts, you read passages like this. Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Acts 2:44 and following, all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And again, in Acts 4:32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And again, in Acts 5:12, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. This togetherness is just a vital part of who the early church was. Togetherness in the church is a reflection. It's an illustration of the unity of the body. So much so that later on in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews exhorts the people to not stop being together. A verse that's very familiar to you, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So what does all of this indicate? Simply this, that the church was intended to be together. The idea of a church not being together is as absurd as the idea of a couple being married but not living together. And I realize someone will say at this point, well, hold on, Andrew, people do that all the time. And I respond, yes, but it's never meant to be the normal mode of life. It's never meant to be a permanent mode of life. In those cases where a job, say military or something else, requires spouses to be separate for long periods of time, they feel the pain of that separation. And they look forward to being together again. They don't look at their separation as a good thing. They don't look at the separation as a normal way of life, a permanent way of life. It's merely a necessity for a certain time. And we have a term for couples who are separated and glad to be separated. We call that divorce. No, churches, I would argue, by very definition, are groups of believers who are together. Together. Except for extreme and exceptional situations like what we are facing right now. Together. The enforced isolation that we're experiencing right now should awaken in us our need for the togetherness for which we were made. Togetherness is not something new either that the early church cooked up. It's not just something that appears in the New Testament. It's not just a new part of God's redemptive plan that only came into play in the second half of the Bible, so to speak. Rather, it's something that is a part of our fundamental identity. It's been baked into us since creation itself. This brings us to our second point. Our togetherness is a function of our identity. Our togetherness is a function of our identity. Humans were always meant to be together, at least to some extent. Consider what God said as he contemplated the first solitary human being in Genesis 2:18, as God looks at Adam by himself. Genesis 2:18 says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now, I've always found this verse puzzling because I like being alone. I like being alone. If I had been Adam in Genesis 2:18, I would have said to God, "No, God, it's cool. I'm okay. I'm going to just read my book over here. I'm just going to listen to this cool Spotify playlist that I just put together. I don't need anyone. I'm good." All right. And if any of you know the story of how Laura and I started to get to know each other when we were 17, 18 years old, it was actually remarkably like this, in fact. We were together at a Bible school in our freshman year of college, and she saw me during a break between classes. And I'd like to say that she saw me and she was just immediately smitten with my good looks, but I don't think that's really how the story goes. What really happened is she saw me between classes and I was sitting by myself. And what she saw when she looked at me was a sad, lonely young man who needed a companion. You know, she said to herself, "You know, it's not good for that man to be alone." And so she came over and we started talking and got to know one another that way. But here's the thing. If some third party had asked me that day, "Hey man, are you lonely? Do you need a friend?" I would have said, no, I'm all good on friends. In fact, I've got a few too many. I'm looking to unload some. I'm fine. I like being by myself. But God knew better. And so did my wife, apparently, as I have since often found to be the case. They agreed together that it is not good that the man should be alone. You see, we were made to be together with others. Do you understand? God made us that way. It's not good for the man to be alone. Now, I have to pause here to answer an objection that I can already see forming in the minds of my single brothers and sisters, whether you're single by calling or single because you've been widowed or some other purpose. But no doubt you'll be saying to yourselves, does that mean that we are living outside of God's plan for us by being single, by remaining unmarried? If God designed humans to be together, are we flouting God's plan by being single? And the answer is no. No. Because, after all, as every honest married person will tell you, marriage doesn't answer our need for togetherness. Not really. Not ultimately. In fact, there are some ways in which marriage highlights the isolation that burns inside us, even in the midst of a very loving marriage. Don't misunderstand me. Marriage is a gift from God. It's a joy. It brings comfort in life, and it brings pleasure in marital sexuality and companionship, partnership, and ministry, and many other things. But does it really answer that need that God first observed in Adam? It is not good that the man should be alone. It doesn't answer that, because we're still alone. What marriage does is two things, really. It temporarily lessens the pain of our solitude, and it simultaneously points beyond itself to the greater togetherness for which we were made. It hints at a larger, deeper, better marriage that awaits us in the world to come. More on that in a minute. So the married person and the single person alike both affirm the truth of God's statement, it is not good for the man to be alone. The married person affirms that by accepting God's intermediate solution. The single person affirms that by waiting for the revelation of God's ultimate solution in the kingdom. But one thing is clear. We were made to be together, not made to be alone. All right. We're made to be together. It's something that's inside us from the moment of creation. And the enforced isolation of our current time should awaken the need for togetherness in us. So, if it's true, then, that togetherness is built into us in this way, what does that signal? This brings us to our third point, our togetherness as a reflection of our destiny. The Bible, interestingly, persistently uses the chief expression of human togetherness, marriage, to describe the relationship between God and His people. This is true both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Right? In the Old Testament, the Lord, Yahweh, describes Himself as the husband to His people Israel. So we see this in passages like Isaiah 54:5. Your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, right? Or Jeremiah 31, the famous passage on the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out to the land of Egypt. My covenant though I was their husband. I almost paused to wait for a response there. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. And again, Hosea 2:16, of course, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And there's many other places as well where in the Old Testament, God describes Himself as the husband, and He describes His people as His spouse, His bride, His wife. And the New Testament picks up the same language and applies it to Jesus. And so John the Baptist in John 3, 28 and 29 and 30, John says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. You see, this is John speaking. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Clearly speaking about Jesus, He is the bridegroom. Jesus willingly accepts this description of himself. Matthew 9:15, Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Clearly speaking about himself. "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." And again, Revelation 21:2, John says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband." You see, it's that same marriage language. And again in verse 9 of the same chapter, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" The Bible uses marriage, the quintessential relationship of togetherness, to describe God's relationship with his people. Paul, I think, understood that very well, because in the book that we're looking at this morning, Ephesians, as Paul gives instructions to husbands and wives, he points out the fact that the relationship between husband and wife is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. Ephesians 5. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but Ephesians 5:29 and following, he says, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are," and here's the word we looked at earlier again, "we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." They shall be together, right? And then he says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Do you see what happened there? Paul goes back and he quotes Genesis, the creation account, the relationship between Adam and Eve, the husband and wife. And then he says, and this is the English Standard Version translation, he says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." And I think that translation is a good one. I think that's exactly what Paul is trying to say. He's saying that marriage, the fact that a man and a wife will be together, reflects the truth of Christ and his people. And what that means is, it's not just that God looked down at human relationships and saw this thing called marriage and said, "Hey, I'm going to use that to describe my relationship to my people." Rather, it's that God created marriage for himself and his people, and he gave a picture of marriage to humans to enjoy. The true marriage is not the marriage of a man and a woman. The true marriage, the final marriage, is the marriage of God and his people. Or, to use the word that we're trying to emphasize today, the ultimate togetherness for which we were created is not the togetherness of a husband and wife. It is not even the togetherness of church members together in one building or one ministry. Rather, it is the togetherness of God and his people, and it is that for which we were created. Our destiny is to be together with God and with one another forever. Do you see what all of these passages are doing? They're teaching us that the togetherness for which we created is not fulfilled in these other ways. It's fulfilled finally in the togetherness waiting for us in the presence of Christ in his kingdom. This lends a greater power to these other promises of Scripture. Remember what Jesus said in John 14. Listen to these words and let them be a comfort to your soul right now. Jesus in John 14 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Brothers and sisters, that is togetherness, if you will have it. And again, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 17, 18, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Our destiny is to be together with the Lord and with one another forever. Our togetherness is, in that sense, a reflection of our destiny, our ultimate destiny. Okay. These are the reasons that togetherness is so important. And the enforced isolation of this time should awaken us to our need for togetherness, for which we were created, for which we are destined. But this leads to the question as well, why did God create us like this? I mean, wouldn't it have been easier, we might say, if he had created us to be happy and content and ultimately fulfilled as solitary figures? Or at least left that option open. I would argue that such a hypothetical creation would be entirely out of keeping with the nature and character of our God, and that our creation as beings made for togetherness is a reflection of God himself. Our togetherness is an illustration of our God. It's an illustration of our deity. God reveals himself to us as a together God, for lack of a better term. He is a God who is together with himself. He is himself, but he is also together with himself. In theology, we call this the Trinity. You've heard that term. You've been around church for a little while. It's not for nothing that from the very beginning we get a hint of this fact that God is not just a solitary, isolated being in himself, but that he exists in some kind of divine community, some kind of divine togetherness. Consider Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." You're familiar with these verses, right? See the same thing in Genesis 11 and in other places. And the rest of the Bible expounds on this concept by revealing what we call the doctrine of the Trinity, that our God exists eternally as three separate persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's evident through many passages in the Scriptures. I'm not going to read a bunch of them right now for the sake of time, but if you have questions about this admittedly difficult doctrine, then contact me. And we'll walk through some of those passages together. What is pertinent for our study this morning, though, is the fact that God, in his Trinitarian being, has created us to enjoy the same kind of togetherness that he enjoys within himself and has enjoyed for all of eternity. Listen, John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Jesus, the Son, is praying to the Father. So God, the Son, praying to God, the Father. And here's what he says, "I do not ask for these alone." This is John 17, 20, 21, 22. Jesus says, "I do not ask for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you." I lost my place. "Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one." There is, it seems, a connection between the togetherness that God enjoys within himself and the togetherness for which he created us. So for God to create and destine us for being together with him forever, he is actually creating us to join him in the togetherness that he already experiences within himself. This, I think, is what John is getting at in the promise of Jesus that he communicates to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. Listen, Revelation 3:12, Jesus says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." We will never go out anymore. We are destined to be together, united to God forever. We can actually take this idea, I think, one step further. The story of the gospel itself is a story of restored togetherness. The gospel tells us that while we were made for togetherness, as we have seen, we were made to be together with God, we, as the human race, chose isolation instead. We walked away from the God who created us to be together with him, and we found instead the horrible isolation of separation from God. But God, in love, sent the second person of the divine community, the Son, Jesus Christ, to take our isolation upon himself. Why else do you think Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus experienced the aloneness, the isolation, the eternal solitude that we deserve, so that we could enter into the eternal togetherness which was his. This is who God is. This is who we are. We were made to be together. The physical togetherness that we enjoy as a church is meant to reflect that, to remind us of that. And the enforced isolation of this time should awaken us to our need for togetherness. Right. So, if our togetherness is so important, so vital, so foundational to our beings, then what else can we say about this enforced isolation, this lack of togetherness? At the very least, it is something that ought not to be glossed over or brushed off as though it were no big deal, or as if it's just a minor inconvenience. It ought not to be thought of as a minor speed bump in the mission of the church, or something that can easily be worked around because we have all of the right technology. We can still do all the important things remotely anyway. No, we can't. We can do some things, and we will. But one of the most important things has been taken away from us. Our togetherness has been taken away from us, and that is a big deal. So what do we do with this? Well, I want to suggest to you thinking about this as though it were a fast. We're fasting from togetherness. An enforced fast, to be sure, not one that we would have chosen, but one that has been chosen instead for us. We're going to talk more about that next week in the strange providence of God. We are fasting from something good, something that we were made for, something that God has destined us for. And as with all fasts, we should use this time to allow our hunger for togetherness to become keen. We should allow ourselves to feel our lack of togetherness, not to promote depression or to wallow in sadness, but so that we get to that point where we can confess together with God, it is not good for man to be alone. Brothers and sisters, let's not waste our isolation. Let's not waste this fast. Let's embrace it in such a way that we can eventually come back together when this is over with joy and fellowship and attest to one another and to the Lord that God's plans are good and righteous, that his creation of us to be together, like all of his creation, is good, that it is good to be together, that there is no substitute for being together. Let us use the enforced isolation of this time to awaken us to the togetherness for which we were made. I encourage you to think about that. Reflect on it. Let me know what your thoughts are. Let me know how this is all striking you. And let's pray that we can be together again soon. Now, I don't know how this will work, but it strikes me as important to end this morning with a benediction. I don't know if that's weird or not. This whole thing's weird, so we're gonna go with this. But I'm raising my hands, and I want you to receive this benediction wherever you are and whatever time you happen to be listening to this. And hear this as a blessing from the Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.